Luke chapter 13. Do you remember the name of the woman who was healed in the synagogue? If you're thinking you should, you shouldn't, because we never know her name. Where was the synagogue in which she was healed? If you're thinking you should know, you shouldn't, because we're not told. What happened to her afterwards? If you think you should know, you shouldn't, because nothing further is revealed about her. What about the ruler of the synagogue who was so indignant because of the kindness of Jesus Christ, the merciful and powerful compassion that he showed toward her? We know nothing more of him and of his future spiritual course. This episode that we studied last Lord's Day sits there in Luke's Gospel, and we don't know names, we don't know places, we simply see Jesus of Nazareth dealing with one broken woman and bringing her back into fellowship with God and fellowship with others, restoring her entirely and loosing her from the bond of Satan. And then you might say, well, it just fades from the scene and we move on. Is it just a gesture, or is there anything more substantial here? In fact, you could ask the same thing about so many of the miracles that our Lord performs and so many of the things that he preaches. Yes, you get a sense sometimes of a great inrush, a great concern, a great excitement. But by the end of his life, he's dying isolated upon a cross. Is there any significance in this woman's healing, or indeed any of the other healings or deliverances or sermons that the Lord Christ preaches? Or is it just what we sometimes call a flash in the pan? You know what a flash in the pan is? Back in the days when you used to use a musket, and you'd have a flint that would strike on the metal and it would cause a flash, and the gunpowder should go off. Well, if the musket were not properly primed and loaded, the pan in which the gunpowder sat would just spark and nothing would happen. Is that what you've got in Luke's Gospel? A succession of flashes in the pan. A brief moment of excitement, but no real force or any lasting value. Well, it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned to put this event and others like it into a proper context. Because in verse 18, he speaks about the kingdom of God and what it is like. And while our translation says then, it's quite possible that that has at least the force of a therefore. In the light of what is taking place, the Lord Jesus asked the question, what then is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? And again in verse 20, he says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? And that double question is intended to draw you in. It's meant to make you stop and to consider this significant question. It's significant for you if you are in the kingdom of God. It is significant for you if you are not yet a part of the kingdom of God. It's the same kind of prophetic technique that Isaiah uses when he asks, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? This question that comes double-barreled, as it were, and that points at you and says, you need to stop and think about this. This must be important. This is something that we need to understand. And just as Isaiah asked his double-barreled question in the context of a prophetic declaration of coming deliverance, so here our Lord asks his double-barreled question with regard to the salvation of God and the deliverance of his people. And it is a massive question. What actually is the kingdom of God like? How does it work? How does it function? What can you and I expect even today of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? And our Lord here gives two brief and rich answers. And it's not the first time that we have encountered this imagery in the Gospels. It's essentially a repetition of what we find in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, and Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. And it's quite possible that our Lord used the same imagery on different occasions to make the same point in different contexts. How does God's kingdom move? How does it advance? How do things work under God's reign? And the Lord Jesus, remember, is asking this question at an important season amongst people who don't know how to discern the times, who don't realize what's really going on when Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, is moving in their midst. As he comes, as we've seen over and over again in Luke's gospel, to bring God's kingdom near, for where the king is present, preaching, operating, delivering, drawing to himself, there the kingdom of God has come and is coming. So that from the very beginning, our Lord takes up the keynote of John the Baptist's ministry, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, how is that? It is when heart after heart is conquered by King Jesus and brought into his kingdom and under the rule and care and protection of the living and the true God. And Christ is going to tell you what that kingdom is like. The kingdom of which many of us are a part. The kingdom of which we hope all of you will become a part. The kingdom which we want to see advance. Now, what are the normal kinds of images that you might see or wish for a kingdom? You might have said, well, maybe it's going to be a great cedar or some mighty oak tree. We'd expect perhaps armies marching across the land and conquering all before them, or eagles flying swifter than lightning, or great mountains which cannot be broken. And Christ says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And the kingdom of God is like leaven. Maybe like something more like yeast. Or any of you engaged in the sourdough craze at the moment or know somebody who is? It's like getting that little pot out of the fridge or wherever you keep it and bringing that in and mixing it into the lump of dough. And these two images of the kingdom of God that give us a sweet and a comforting insight into what God does in the world as he establishes his kingdom, both emphasize the small beginnings of the kingdom of God. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. So the mustard seed is taken and planted in the garden. I have in my hand a mustard seed. I'm not even going to bother asking, can you see it? That's the whole point. I've already dropped it twice. I wasn't sure that I was ever going to find it again. That's how small it is. If you want to afterwards, you can cut. What I'm going to do, I know you're not supposed to linger and mingle, but anybody who's walking out through the front, there is now a mustard seed on the table here. And if you can't see it as you go, if you can't quite work out where it is, that's only going to emphasize the smallness of it. And a man took that seed and he planted it in the garden. It's so small that if I drop it even here, the chances of me finding it are slim. If it were to roll or bounce somewhere here, it would probably be lost and then just sucked up the next time somebody does the vacuuming. It is very small. It seems like it's going to accomplish nothing, but you notice it is deliberately put in a garden. It is planted in a particular place. And then you've got the leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. So she took this yeast or this agent and she put it into the flour that she was going to use to make bread. And you can read pretty much any one of 15 or 20 commentaries, and none of them will agree on what 3 measures of meal actually means. But it's probably somewhere between 50 to 80 pounds of flour. Okay, so how much is in one of those sort of fairly big bags that you get? I'm revealing my ignorance now. My wife will probably tell me.
A kilogram.
Kilogram, okay, so a couple of pounds. All right, so you're talking about 40 or so bags of flour, the big ones, enough meal to probably feed over 100 people. And she's taking a little bit of leaven, and she's losing all that, you might think, in this great big heap of flour. You might talk about something that gets lost in the noise. The leaven's just going to disappear into this mountain of flour. And these are, even apart from the apparent smallness of the seed and the apparent insignificance of the leaven, this is all very mundane, isn't it? This isn't necessarily the most gripping imagery you might imagine. It's all terribly house and garden. It's just not very exciting on the surface. These are the basic necessities of life. There is not a great deal that is spectacular about the mustard seed or that little handful or whatever it may be of the rising agent that is now mixed into this great mass of meal or flour. The kingdom of God is like things that seem utterly insignificant. They're introduced from the outside. The mustard seed is brought and planted in the garden. The leaven is mixed into the meal. There's something deliberate here, but it doesn't look like it's actually going to accomplish a great deal. It appears obscure and irrelevant. It's barely visible. If you wanted to describe it in one word, you might say it is utterly, that's two words already, but it is underwhelming. It really doesn't look like it's going to accomplish a great deal. It is working on the smallest of scales. Like Jesus of Nazareth going into an unnamed synagogue and dealing with an unnamed woman on this one occasion, in the face of a rising tide of opposition, with excitement on the fringes as people see what he's doing, and you never hear of her again. Any more than you hear of many of the other people whose lives the Lord Jesus touched. In fact, it's quite like a crucified man from Nazareth who dies 2,000 years ago in Judea. To the eye of flesh, one of any other number of criminals who was killed in similar fashion. And even he was hung between two thieves. It's 12 despised disciples of the despised Nazarene who begin telling people that the man who was crucified has in fact risen from the dead and is now reigning on high. It's sinful men preaching a simple gospel to small groups in homes or basements or fields or buildings. It's your daily family devotions as you read through the Bible together as a family, or you turn to other good books that will help you understand the Word of God. It's your stumbling speech as you try and talk to a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the knock on the door with fear perhaps in your heart as you go out onto the streets in order to tell people about Christ Jesus. It's that Sunday school lesson that you've tried to put together at the end of a busy week in order to talk to 3 or 5 or 10 or however many children who don't always look like they're particularly engaged or interested, and you've just poured your heart out, and one of them says, oh, we're having chicken for dinner, and you think, oh, what am I doing? What is the point of these things? It's a man struggling to get out of his soul into the souls of others the truth of the gospel. And on the way out, you get the equivalent 50 times of nice sermon, vicar, or whatever it may be. And you wonder what's really taking place. And around us, as we do these things, there are many obstacles, some of them just incidental, some of them very deliberate. A lot of antagonism, a lot of dismissive spirits, a lot of disdain for what we are doing. And we might think this is all underwhelming. What's the point? This is mustard seed stuff. This is the leaven that gets lost in the lump. This is the yeast that gets lost in the flour. These small beginnings are precisely what our Lord identifies as being like the kingdom of God. And so you need to note also the definite progress of the kingdom of God. Gradual, yes, but definite. Because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The seed grew until it became a large tree. And again, you can consult 20 commentators and you will find 20 different heights to which 2 or 3 different species of mustard tree can grow. But Christ would have not needed to be so specific. The point is that that little thing becomes very big. It may have been anywhere between 8 and 10 feet. It may have been as high as 25 feet. But something that seems very insignificant grows by degrees over time. Year after year, in the growing season, there is extension of this tree. And it's growing. There's life here. There's vitality. There's organic growth and development. And the original size of that mustard seed that you probably won't be able to see as you make your way out this evening is not at all representative of the final form when it has finished growing. The growth is gradual, but it is definite. It is inexorable. It cannot be stopped. And in a similar fashion, when this leaven is introduced into this great mass of meal, the whole thing is leavened. It spreads through it all. And though it may not be precisely the same technique, if you've ever made bread for yourself, you will know that kneading process by which, as you fold and as you roll and as you fold and as you roll, the yeast spreads throughout the whole of the mixture. And it doesn't do so by way of a violent assault. Now, sometimes you're told you beat the eggs. You see, I mean, when I'm beating it, I'm really going for it. I want those things to be properly, or whip the cream. I mean, the cookery is violent stuff, isn't it? But not here. The yeast, the leaven, it's just worked through the whole lump. It's rolled and folded in, and by degrees it mixes through this whole mass of flour. It's powerful without being outwardly violent. It produces its effect without any spectacular fanfare. It is unseen. It seems to have been lost in the meal, but it is irresistible. And as it works its way in, it transforms from the inside out, silently but effectively. And the kingdom of God is like that. It's like the mustard seed that grows into a large tree. It's like the leaven that is mixed into the 3 measures of meal until it is all leavened. The kingdom of God is not necessarily a rapidly moving and spectacular operation the way that the world would like it to be and the way that the church might wish it to be. What we think of as progress is shock and awe. What we think of as progress is spectacular. It's explosive. It's dynamic to the human eye. And we might fall into the trap of imagining that the kingdom of God has to be like that, or it's not like anything worth having at all. And there is much in this world that gives the impression of rapid and fierce progress. But like a firework display, so much of what seems momentarily spectacular fades to leave darkness in the sky and a few burnt out cardboard tubes on the ground. And too often the Church of Jesus Christ buys into a worldly notion of what progress needs to look like. And there's a few spectacular flashes succeeded by darkness and burnt out cardboard. What Christ is emphasizing here is not a lack of power, but a certain kind of power. the power of real life growing, the power of the leaven as it works its way through all the meal. Gradual, yes, but definite and substantial. We are results driven today, aren't we? That's what we need to see. Even in terms of the coronavirus, we need to follow the data. We need to be guided by the evidence. We need to see what results come. And when we see the results, we'll just keep doing the same thing, because that's what will work. The results of Christ's work seemed to be, in many respects, very small and very slow. A few men gathering as his disciples. A few others, men and women, gathering around him. A life touched here and there. An unnamed woman in an unknown synagogue who then fades from the pages of all history, even the Word of God. But the point is that this is God's growth. The point is that it is not going to be according to the world's pattern, but according to God's intention. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking there about the danger for the Corinthians of buying into the world's way of doing things and of lining up behind the big names and the spectacular programs and the headline conferences. But who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, yes. Apollos watered, yes. But God gave the increase. It's his life. It's his power. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God is something who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow labourers, and this is God's field, God's garden, God's kitchen, we might say. The kingdom of God does not always advance rapidly and spectacularly. It doesn't do that in the individual soul. Some of you may have had a firework conversion, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some of you might say, I remember the depths of woe to which God brought me. I remember the moment in which I cried out to him. I remember the transformation that occurred within moments. I remember the new life and the new joy that gripped me from that very second, and I never looked back. Those outwardly spectacular transformations that do occur when someone, man or woman, boy or girl, is gripped in a moment by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if I were to ask you, have you all had a conversion like that? I think most of you would say, no, that was not my experience, or many of you. No, God worked by degrees. And though there may have been a moment of transformation, though there would have been that point at which I was born again, though there was that spot in time when I passed from death to life, yet for me, entrance into the kingdom was something that was gradual in my experience. And I could say a bit like the blind man, I know this, that once I was blind, but now I see. It's true in the world at large, as the gospel advances. Yes, there are seasons, and we long for them. We're eager for them, when people are pressing into the kingdom. If I asked you, would you like to be enjoying the sort of experience that Peter knew of God's power at Pentecost, when he preached one sermon and 3,000 people were added to the church? I would take that. I would gladly take it. But that is not the way that you necessarily see the gospel coming under normal circumstances. We want to see the power of God revealed. But the kingdom of God comes like a mustard seed planted in a garden that grows over time to become a large tree. And the kingdom of God is like leaven that is taken and mixed into 3 measures of meal until it leavens the whole lump. And understanding this ought not in any way to become an excuse for us. And I know that there are people and there are ways of thinking that would make this kind of teaching a reason to say, well, good, at least we should stop expecting anything to happen and we can just sit back and hope that it will eventually at some point. To make this doctrine of small beginnings and definite progress a reason not to pray for and to work for God to accomplish great things in our midst. And to think like that would be utter folly. Because the people who think like that never try anything, however small. They never start anything because they don't think it will go anywhere. They are gripped by fear and a low expectation of God. And they've got 1,000 reasons not to try something and no reason to try anything. And the fact that God delights to take small beginnings and by his power to accomplish things often in a definite but often gradual way should never be for any of us an excuse not to begin anything at all and not to seek great blessings from God. I don't think for a moment that William Carey would have read this and thought that his seminal sermon to expect great things and attempt great things had somehow had the ground pulled out from underneath its feet. It is precisely because of this that William Carey went to India and began preaching and for decades saw nobody converted through his ministry and yet kept preaching, kept plodding. That was one of Carey's great declarations to his friends back home. I can plod. So you don't use it as an excuse, but do most assuredly take it as a comfort. That though what you and I may do may seem, at least in the world's eyes, pointless, insignificant, unsubstantial, hidden away, lost in the noise, a flash in the pan, that this is the way that God's kingdom comes. Small beginnings, definite progress, and thirdly, final triumph. Because the kingdom of God, says our Lord Jesus Christ, and he should know, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. So this tree, this tree keeps growing until it has reached its full height, whatever that may be. And when it has spread its branches, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And this image of the tree in which the birds of the air are nesting is an ongoing image of the gathering in of peoples under the care and protection of a particular kingdom. You'll find it in Psalm 104. It's used of Nebuchadnezzar, even with regard to his Babylonian empire, in Daniel in chapter 4. It's used in Ezekiel 17 to speak of the kingdom of David extending so that the nations of the world come under the umbrella of this Davidic kingdom. It speaks of a kingdom that extends, of a power that is real, of shade and shelter that is provided, not just for one or two here or there, not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the world, for representatives of every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation to gather together under the care of a king and under the protection of his rule. Here then is a mustard seed that being planted grows by degrees. And as it grows, the birds of the air, the nations of the world, the peoples of the globe are being brought in for blessing and comfort. And here they find rest and home. And that's what this mustard seed is working towards. And though the progress may only seem gradual, it is definite and the end is sure, because as it grows and as it comes to maturity, there are many who find shelter in this tree. And the same it is with the leaven that is put into the 3 measures of meal. By the time it has finished doing its work, there is no part of the meal that is untouched. The whole thing is transformed. I mean, have you ever done that, even with your basic mixing of bread? And you drop what looks just like a sort of a fairly grey-brown lump into a bowl, and you cover it over with a damp cloth or the cling film or whatever it may be, and it goes into a warm place. And if you're anything like many of us, a little bit impatient, you go back 2 minutes and doesn't seem to be anything happening there. And you make those mistakes of letting out the moisture and letting out the warm air, whatever it may. You just leave it. If you forget about it, you go back an hour or two later and the thing's bubbling. If you've overdone it, the thing's flowing all over the kitchen. Can you imagine what it's like to go back after you've leavened 80 pounds of flour? I mean, I don't know what they put it in or how they distributed it, but this is going to be a mountain by the time it's finished. There are hundreds of people, at least 150 hungry men, who'd be able to sit down and they would be able to sate their appetites on this great mountain of meal that has now risen up, transformed by the leaven that has worked all the way through. Many will come and feast because of the work that has been done by the leaven that was mixed into the meal. And the transformation will be undeniable. It will not look like what it was before. And the end result then is always as God intends it in the kingdom of God. Whether it's the little seed that is put into the ground that grows into the large tree so that all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, or whether it's the apparently insufficient leaven that is rolled and kneaded and mixed into 3 measures of meal until it is all leavened, until it has that effect throughout the whole. God's accomplishments are certain. And what God intends to do and how God intends to do it is gloriously sufficient. There is no doubt that although it may not bring much applause and many oohs and ahs in the eyes of the world, that God will accomplish what God intends by the very things that look insignificant and unsubstantial. The mind of the Jewish people at this time seems to have been to insist upon something that was immediate and explosive. Our Messiah must come, and he must ride conquering against the Romans and cast them out of the land of promise and establish the kingdom of God on earth, which shall last forever and ever. And you remember how after the Lord Christ rose from the dead, the disciples were still showing the same school of thought. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? You're talking about, we thought that this was when it was going to happen. Yeah, we were downcast when we thought that you were dead and buried. But now you're risen. Isn't this the moment when the kingdom comes in all its glory and splendor? Think again of what the apostle said to the Corinthians. Perhaps they're one of the reasons why the Corinthians so often are told these kinds of things is because they themselves are so subject to worldly thinking in so many respects. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Carnal ends typically seek carnal means. Carnal weapons are employed to accomplish worldly targets. This results-driven mentality. when unless I can check off the progress marks, unless I can tot up the converts from the latest campaign, unless I can see bums on seats week by week, something must be going wrong. Not, my friends, in the kingdom of God. Because that's not how the kingdom of God advances. It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew genuinely but gradually until it became a large tree and the birds of the air came to nest in its branches. And it's like leaven which a woman took and she put into the meal 3 measures of it until the whole thing was leavened. Do we see the danger as God's people of buying into a worldly notion of what progress must look like? I'm not talking again about the grief that we feel when sinners are not being saved, and the disappointment that there is when we make those particular efforts and there is no real progress that we see. But can we step back and see that the kingdom of God is coming? And though it may not be happening as fast as we might wish, and though it may not take place in the way that we might have dictated, that Christ's kingdom never was of this world. And while the world may be looking for the spectacular and the explosive, and while too many Christians are hoping in the same way that there'll just be some glorious explosion in the church that looks a lot like what happens when the world gets successful, are we prepared to see what appears to be insignificant and unsubstantial, nevertheless taking a powerful grip and working its way out in this world so that by degrees the kingdom of God is established in the hearts of men? It is an inward rule that is established, and God's kingdom has a far greater end than the petty expectations of the little popes and tyrants of this world. It is that Davidic kingdom which extends to the ends of the earth. And men and women and children from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation are brought in, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, one by one, trusting in him as the word of God is proclaimed. And to the world it may go on seeming very unimpressive and insignificant. But all over this nation and across the European continent, and in the other nations of the world, there are congregations where this work is going on, where seed is being sown, and where God's leaven is being worked in. And though it may now be gradual, it will eventually be total, and it will be world transforming, heart by heart, step by step. Unnamed women made whole. People lost in darkness being brought into the light by the power of the Spirit. Boys who call upon Jesus Christ to save them. And his life in them is revealed in faith and repentance. Girls who trust in Jesus Christ and find salvation for their souls. Young men and women who are turned away from the bright lights of this fallen world and who enter a kingdom which cannot fade and fail. That's what we're engaged in. And that's what God is doing. And we need, as it were, a Christ's eye view of the kingdom of God. Again, this is not to dismiss our hopes and expectations, for God has given us every reason to believe that the gospel will prove the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew and for the Greek. But that is God's work, and God delights to take what seems insignificant, the preaching of a crucified Messiah by sinful men, the words spoken by ordinary Christians like me and you, and to use those to extend his kingdom in all the earth, so that heart by heart, and step by step, and sermon by sermon, and life by life, the elect of God are brought in, and the kingdom of God steps out until the end comes. The Bible does talk about the armies of the Lamb, and we are marching, and we're fair as an army with banners, but the world cannot see the beauty and the glory of the kingdom of God. Do we see it in the growing and the spreading of the tree that came from the mustard seed? Do we see it in the extensive spread and the gradual rise of the leaven in the lump? There's no shame in small beginnings. And there's no shame in slower progress, as long as it's God's progress. So you teach that next class, and you have that next conversation, and you bow your knee to pray to the God of heaven and earth to save you and others. And you go on having daily family devotions. And you go on knocking on the doors, or putting a tract into somebody's hands. You go on edging forward in that difficult relationship and those tricky conversations with people who don't seem to have any interest. And under the King, the kingdom comes. It has begun, and it continues to extend. Remember that beautiful declaration? Where do you preach the gospel? Jerusalem. Then Judea. Then Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. And that's why we're here. Because the tree is still growing. And the leaven is still spreading. And if it were not, you and I would not be taking refuge in the branches of the tree of God's kingdom. And we wouldn't know the transformative effect of God's leaven in the meal. My friend, are you a part of this? Are you a Christian who belongs to the kingdom of God, and you're participating in this glorious whole? You're a part of this heavenly reality. Yes, despised by the world, you may be. Yes, overlooked by the great ones of the earth. Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich, not many spectacular by the world's standards. But God's people, brought into God's kingdom, to do God's work in just such a way that the glory shall belong to a great God, rather than to any human being. My friends, if you're in this, and if you're participating in this, then you should rejoice with all your soul. Because God, in his own perfect way, and at his own perfect time, has brought you into his kingdom and glory, calling you to walk worthy of the high calling with which you are called. And it is your duty and your privilege from now on to engage wholeheartedly in the work and the life of the kingdom of God. And you can never say, I don't have enough to give. And you can never say, there's no point me trying. And you should never say, what is the point of this small beginning? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Because by small beginnings, God is pleased to bring gradual progress. Some of you might know the name of Archibald Brown, A.G. Brown. He was one of Spurgeon's co-labourers in London during the Victorian period. And when Archibald Brown first went into the East End, there was nobody who came to the classes for boys that he was trying to establish. In fact, Mr. Brown went there despite the fact that about 10 or 15 people had gone there in turn before him and had tried to set something there in the East End of London. And Mr. Brown went to the appointed place at the appointed hour for the advertised class, and nobody turned up. And Mr. Brown did not do what the 10 or 15 people before him had done and say, well, this is no use, is it? I'd better go home. Mr. Brown prayed, and then Mr. Brown went out onto the streets and he began to talk to the boys and to bring them in. Mr. Brown went and got his class off the streets, and then he spoke to them. And over a course of days and weeks and then months, and at a season when God was working in a manifest way, that little class of boys eventually grew to become and was a seedbed of, in some form, the East London Tabernacle, where hundreds and thousands of people over a course of years came to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the simple preaching of the same gospel that Mr. Brown had told that little gang of boys who he dragged in off the streets to hear the word of Jesus Christ. So let's not say there's no point. And let's not say this isn't very important. And let's not imagine that though what we do may not be great in the eyes of men and may not be particularly esteemed in the eyes of a church that is too much in slavery to the notions and expectations of a fallen world, that there's no value in what we do. Let's make our small beginnings in dependence upon our God. And let's pray for and labour for and expect that under the power of God there will be progress as the gospel is preached. And that we will see that we are part of this great kingdom. And that as God extends its branches through all the earth, he will ensure that all his chosen people come and find shelter in the kingdom of his Son. And that there will be a transformative effect in our hearts and in this congregation and in our community as the gospel rolls forward. Until the end comes. My friends, if you want spectacular, just wait. If you want to see the glory, you wait until the risen Christ returns to sit on the throne of his glory with all his holy angels with him. And then you will see the true nature of this kingdom unveiled. And what was overlooked and despised in the world will be seen and known to be great in the eyes of the God whose work it is. And then all who have been sheltering in this kingdom will be brought from this kingdom of grace and established in the kingdom of glory. And those who have despised it and rejected it and turned their backs upon it, they shall be cast out and they shall be brought low. And the gates of hell shall open to receive them, because they would have nothing to do with God and his King and his kingdom. But you see, now the kingdom is coming. Now the tree is growing. Now the birds are gathering. Now the leaven is spreading. And here this evening, as a sermon is preached by a sinful preacher from the Bible that God has given about the Christ who saves, something may take place that the world would not even notice. Something might take place that might seem to any number of people very insignificant. Something might take place that even other professing Christians might sneer at and say, what is the point? That doesn't even register. But you know what might happen? Is one heart might be touched, and one life might be changed, one seed might be sown, one spark might be lit, one appetite for God's grace and God's glory may be encouraged in one or two or three hearts. And if that is yours, then come to this Jesus. Come to this Christ. Come into this life. Come into this kingdom. Come to this King to trust in him, that you might find shelter in the kingdom of God, that you might enjoy the life that God himself gives. See, when you begin to think like this, the opinion of the world falls away. Who cares what man may think? What has God said? What has God given? What has God provided? What will God accomplish? Treasure these blessings. Use the opportunity that God has given you this night to enter into his kingdom by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, to come under the rule of the Lord Jesus, and to participate in a kingdom which cannot be shaken when everything else falls. This kingdom will stand, and this King will rule in manifest glory forever and ever. Amen.